So Dawn, come on up. As the offering bag is going by, you can grab a Bible if you'd like. Some of you, if this is your first week here, you're like, what on earth is going on? Do they always sit in such comfy chairs and have water? And it's like we're spoiled here. Oh, here, that's what you were pointing at. If this is your first week here, you are in our last week of our Skeptics Forum series. So we've spent 6 weeks asking and answering some of life's toughest questions and some of the biggest objections to Christianity. So we talked about, you know, is faith and science, are they opposed to each other? Is there evidence for the existence of God? If God exists, if he's a good God, why is there so much evil and suffering? How do you explain hell? How do you balance hell with the idea of a loving God? How do we know that this Bible is actually God's word and not just made up? And then last week we talked about the exclusivity of Jesus. How can Jesus claim that he's the only way to heaven? And so throughout the series we've said, hey, if you have more questions or questions that come up as we're teaching and preaching, or maybe in your life group, to write them in the box, and then we were going to take this last Sunday to try and answer as many as we could. So let me just kind of explain what we're going to do. We had 19 or 20 questions come in. Some were kind of doubles. Some people asked the same question. And we're not going to be able to get through all of them this morning, so we picked kind of the top eight ones that we felt, okay, we got to try and answer these because they're very deep and they're just pressing questions. And then the ones that we don't get to, Dawn and I will record some podcasts throughout the week. So your question will be answered. If this morning you go, what? They didn't answer my question. We will answer them, just maybe on a later date in a podcast or video kind of format. So we're just going to put a question up, and then me and Dawn are going to take turns answering them and try and kind of weigh in maybe if we miss things. So you need to know we have seen the questions ahead of time. Someone was like, what? You cheated. We just felt that this was some of these questions were way too important for us to, you know, wing it, so to speak. We wanted to do some research and actually be able to give you solid answers instead of just, well, maybe I think this is what it means. So we have had a chance to look at these questions. So,
Did you mention that we're doing the eight in both services? Did you?
No, but thanks, Don. See, he's so great. In past Hot Seat Sundays, we've done different questions in the two services, but we said these eight questions, they're just really important. So it's not like, oh, if I don't stick around for the second service, I'm not going to hear the other questions. They're identical, the services. Thanks, Don. So why don't we throw the first question up? And so we'll just read it and then answer it. So it says, during your sermon on suffering, you seem to say that free will was not biblical. Then later you seem to say that free will did exist. Can you explain and clarify? I could see how that would be confusing.
What were you trying to say?
I don't know what I'm trying to say here. It exists. It doesn't exist. If I remember correctly, in our sermon on if God is good and he exists, why is there so much evil and suffering? What this came out of was saying that Christians throughout the years have tried really hard to explain why a good God would allow suffering. And some of the answers that they give is almost to kind of let God off the hook. And one of those is this free will argument. And so basically the argument is, well, God's not really sovereign over everything. He loves us so much that he gives us the ability to choose and have free will. And so it's almost as if God kind of started the universe and he almost lifts his hands off, and he's not sovereign and in control of everything. He just responds to human actions and choices. So that's the view that I was saying. And really there's two categories. Either you're more Calvinistic, and so Calvinism would teach more that, no, God is absolutely sovereign. He ordains everything that happens in the universe. You don't have free will. God is in control of every atom in the universe that exists, and he plans everything. Or you would be more Arminian, not like the country, like Arminian. And that's based on the teachings of Jacob Arminius, and that's more what this idea of free will is. Basically, it's in order for us to have real human freedom, God doesn't cause or plan our actions. He only responds to human choices and actions. So that idea, is God in charge of everything? People on that side would say, well, no, because then we wouldn't have free will. My comment was saying that you know, Arminian view of free will is not biblical. To say that God does not have sovereignty over everything that happens, you just can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion. Because, and I gave the example of Pharaoh, so it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also said that God was the one hardening his heart. So which is it? And we would say, well, it's both. So the more Arminian view of free will, saying God is not omnipotent, he's not sovereign, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. So that was what I was saying. Now, I did say, however, free will exists. And you go, well, what? You just said it didn't. But free will, if you were to define free will as meaning that we have freedom outside of God's sustaining and controlling activity, that doesn't exist. Because God is sovereign and in control of everything. And I wrote down some verses here. Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Acts 17, Paul says, in him, being Jesus, we live and move and have our being. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And on and on and on. It seems to say that Jesus is actually holding everything together. That if Jesus stopped sustaining the universe, then it would just explode into nothingness. So does God ordain and is he sovereign over everything that happens? I would say yes. Does God know where every atom is in the universe and he places it there? Yes. But do my choices that I make still have real consequences, and am I making actual choices? Yes. And some of you are like, that's the worst answer ever. But what you have to understand is that those two things are not mutually exclusive. We have free will that we exercise. I wake up and I make choices and I make decisions and I do things in life. And yet, at the same time, God ordains everything and he is sovereign. So what I was saying in that service about suffering is that so often we try and get God off the hook by saying, well, don't worry, God's not responsible for evil and suffering because we have free will. So he's not the one doing it. That's what is not biblical. Do you have anything to add? Or
I'll just, I don't know if you read the example in Acts 4. I'll just read an example of how this happens. This is after Jesus rose again. He went back to heaven and the disciples are praying. And they're talking about Jesus' death. So I'll just read that. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through your ancestor David, and your servant said, why are the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod, Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. So there was their choices to destroy Jesus. And then it says, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Yeah. And so he goes on praying, but in there, they exercised their free will to condemn Jesus, but God said even in that he ordained his plans through that. Yep. And so there's that balance of what Andrew was talking about.
Yeah, so hopefully that makes sense. Let's go on to the next question there. So this one will be for Dawn. Gwen, next question. There we go. How are justice and revenge different?
All right. Well, I wrote a bit of a definition to that. So justice, the meaning of it would be a desire for impartial, fair judgment to make things right. But revenge, on the other hand, would be a selfish desire to pay back, to inflict harm, not concerned with fair judgment. So that's kind of the difference between those two. And as an example, in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, Peter talks about Jesus being treated horribly, but it says he didn't retaliate against them. He left their judgment, the justice, in his Father's hands, that the Father would do what is right, and so he left it in his Father's hands. I'll read in Romans chapter 12 talks about revenge. It says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. So God commands us not to take revenge because we won't do it in a way that's actually just. Leave it to the one who can do it in a just way. And that's very hard for some of us. We want people to pay for their wrongs. But on the other hand, I was thinking about this too. What about justice? Now, taking revenge, God says, no, do not do that. Leave that in God's hands. But pursue justice that God tells us to do. And so a couple of examples are James 1, verse 27. James says, religion that is pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows. And Matthew 5, 9 also says, blessed are the peacemakers. So there is a place where we as believers would pursue justice, especially for other people and those that can't defend themselves. But that would be kind of the difference between justice and revenge.
Yeah, I'll give you a quick analogy that helped me as I was reading. So let's say that every night you go home and your wife always has dinner ready at 5:30 p.m. or your husband, I guess, whoever the cook is, has dinner ready every night. And that's just the expectation in your family. Dinner's at 5:30. It's ready to go. It's hot. It's on the table. Now, let's say then that for a long time, you just kind of strolled in at 8 p.m., 8:30, and just kind of disregarded that. Justice would be your food is cold and your family's already eaten without you. That's just. They said, well, forget this. Dinner's at 5:30. He knows the rule. We're eating and your food is cold. Revenge would be if your wife waited for you to get home and then threw the food in the garbage and said, wah, wah, and yelled at you. That's the difference. So you can kind of see that justice is you're getting what you deserve, and revenge is someone out of anger, I'm going to get back at you. So that kind of helped me. And so my wife is amazing. She always has dinner ready every night when I get home. So they no, she doesn't. Let's just move on to the next question. I got lots of things. filter, Andrew, filter. Are all the books of the Bible to be trusted? Who put the Bible together as we have it today? That's a great question. And I mean, we talked about a few weeks ago how we can actually trust the Bible. And I thought this question was going to come up because we never really talked about, well, how did we even get, you know, the Bible that we have today, the 39 books in the Old Testament, the 27 books in the New Testament? Who put that together? How did we get them? So you need to understand, let's answer Old Testament first and then New Testament. The Old Testament, after 435 BC, so that's before Christ, there were no additions to the Old Testament canon. And so canon, basically, C-A-N-O-N, is kind of the standard, the rule. It's like the ruler, that's the standard for Scripture. It's the canon. And after 435 BC, there was no additions. It was just accepted that there was nothing else to be added to the Old Testament. The Jews, they had their scriptures. They had what we have, the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament. And so it's even interesting because if you know your history, for 400 years before Jesus came, God was silent. And so there was nothing to write down. There was no scripture to write because God wasn't speaking to them. And not like as in, I'm not speaking to you, not the silent treatment. But God didn't have prophets in those 400 years. He wasn't speaking. There was no scripture to be written. And so there's history books and Jewish history books from that time period, but they were never seen as, these are scripture, these are God's words to us. Now in 1546 AD, so that's after death, so that's like 2,000 years. So remember, Old Testament canon, nothing was added. 2,000 years later, the Roman Catholic Church added the Apocrypha into the Old Testament. And so basically, the Apocrypha, if you open up a Roman Catholic Bible, they have the Old Testament, they have the Apocrypha, and they have the New Testament. And the Apocrypha, there is massive problems with that. First of all, it was never accepted as scripture by the Jews, ever. And so here's some of the books. Judith and Tobit is in the Apocrypha. There are historical, chronological, geographical errors, and they teach that salvation is dependent on your works, so what you can do. The book of Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon, they teach that morality is based on your expediency. The book of Wisdom teaches that the world was created out of pre-existent matter. So God didn't create everything out of nothing. There was kind of pre-existent stuff, and then God created everything. In the book of Ecclesiasticus, it says that giving of alms makes atonement for your sin. In the book of Baruch, God hears the prayers of the dead. In 1 Maccabees, there's tons of historical and geographical errors, and yet the Roman Catholic Church has said this is scripture. And it makes sense because the Roman Catholic Church teaches prayers for the dead, and it teaches that justification is a mix of faith plus your works that you have to do. So it makes sense that they would add these books in. So you need to hear the Apocrypha, this addition into the Old Testament, has never been viewed as scriptures. Not regarded as God's word, first of all, by Jewish people, not considered scripture by Jesus or the apostles or the early church, and the teachings in it are just so inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. And so, as whatever you want to call it, as Protestant evangelical Christians, we would say, no, the Apocrypha is not scripture. Now, the New Testament, so we have 39 books in the Old Testament, the New Testament has 27 books. And by and large, besides five of those books, they're all written by the apostles. The apostles were Jesus' disciples. And if you read John, I think it's 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus in there gives them authority. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you. He's going to remind you everything that I said. He's going to point people to me. He's going to help you. And so the apostles were given authority, much like Old Testament prophets, to write scripture, their writings. And it's not as if, you know, if I sat down and said, I'm going to write a letter to a church in Dawson Creek. And people said, wow, like they knew that the Holy Spirit was telling them what to write. So it's not as if they just kind of came up with whatever they wanted. And so they had this authority that was on par with the Old Testament prophets. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit guided them to write these books. Now you might ask, well, what about those five that aren't written by apostles? Those are the books Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. And so we go, well, why were those accepted if they're not written by apostles? Mark was accepted because he was closely associated with Peter. The book of Luke and Acts, both written by Luke, are accepted because he worked with Paul, he traveled with Paul, and so people said, well, he was so closely working with Paul that obviously Paul wouldn't have let him write something that wasn't true. The book of Jude is accepted because he had a close connection with James, who is the brother of Jesus, and James was not one of the original apostles, but he was named an apostle afterwards. And the book of Hebrews, most people think Paul wrote it, but some think it's this unknown author. But the reason it was accepted is because Jesus shines so brightly in that book that no one questions whether it should be in the Bible or not. Now, those 27 books in AD 367, we actually have an exact list of those 27 books that the church said, this is the Bible, this is God's word. And then 30 years later, they held a council called the Council of Carthage, and the churches in the West voted and said, we agree with the churches in the East. Nothing else should be added to the Bible. And actually, if you read the book of Revelation at the end, it says, if anyone adds to this book or takes away, let all the plagues listed happen to them. So that's like a pretty, should we add books to the Bible? No, because all the plagues are going to... And so nowadays, there's a lot of talk in certain church circles where, yeah, I mean, this is great, but I want a fresh word from God. I don't know if you've heard that. They say, I just want to hear from God. This is what makes me laugh. So this is sitting on their bookshelf, and they're going, oh, man, I just wish God would speak to me. I just want to hear from God. I'm like, pick this up and blow it off, and you will hear from God. And so there's this movement in Christianity where we go, yeah, man, the Bible is great, but I just wish God would still speak to me personally. And, you know, books like Jesus Calling and all of these other devotional books where so-and-so says, I sat down and Jesus himself told me what to write. I go, no, he didn't. Because if he did, then we would add your book into the Bible. And we don't. So I think the Bible, the canon of Scripture is closed. We don't need fresh words from God because we have the living Word of God. Anything to add, Don?
Maybe just...
I kind of got a little excited there, sorry.
Yeah, no, I love it. We're going to get excited about a few of these, I think. Just wanted to add that there was much thought and prayer in working on this as well. It wasn't just willy-nilly. So just want to read a couple things. The councils who determined the under the guidance of the Holy Spirit followed something similar to the following principles to determine whether a New Testament book was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Hmm. So was the author an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle? And that's some of the things Andrew said there. Is the book being accepted by the body of Christ that large? Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? Did the book bear evidence of high morals and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? And so, along with the Holy Spirit moving, there was this process too. It wasn't just decided on one meeting that these people got together, prayed, and looked at these things too, so that we can know that there was some actual thought. So
yeah,
a couple of verses like Peter, 2 Peter, and maybe this is more referring to Old Testament, but I think it can refer to the New as well. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. And I think that's the same process that happened here.
Yeah.
Peter recognized it wasn't just men doing their thing. It was actually God moving through them with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And they recognized that. So.
Yeah. So all that to say, can we actually trust all the books of the Bible? Yes, we can, because we know the process, and we believe that the Holy Spirit guided that whole process. All right, next question. What happens to people who die without ever hearing about Jesus? Is it fair that people who never hear the gospel go to hell?
Wow.
Don?
Yeah. No, that's a very... deep question, and I know doing youth work, this question comes up a lot in the youth as well.
Yeah.
What about that guy in Africa that never heard, Don? What happened to that guy or that girl or whatever? 1 Peter 2:23 says in that verse I read before that Jesus didn't retaliate when people put him on the cross. He didn't take revenge. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. And so God always judges fairly. And in Acts 17, verse 24 to 28, God is aware of where people are, and he's reaching them. And in that section there, it says God puts everybody in the boundaries, in the places where he wants them to be. And then he says he puts them so they're not far away from God, so that each one of them can reach God, even though he's not far away from them. Hmm. And humanly, we would look like, well, there's some places that seem pretty far away from God. And yet here Paul says that people are placed in the place where God wants them, and they're actually not far away from God. And we also read in a few passages like Revelation 20 where everyone will receive a fair judgment. So nobody's going to claim to say, I never heard, I never knew. And there is this in Romans 1 that everybody has a knowledge of God, a general revelation that there is a God out there. And in his creation, he's revealed that. So something I've thought about too is that God is a God who's reaching out into the world to save people. And in John chapter 12 and chapter 16, Jesus said he would be lifted up, and when he would be lifted up and rise again, he would draw all people to himself. And then it says the Holy Spirit in John 16:8 would convict the world of sin. He would draw people to Jesus. And so one thing that's so encouraging is that through radio, through dreams, visions, missionaries, God has and is reaching people even in the hardest places. Mm-hmm. And so that is a tremendous encouragement. Mm. The problem is that the world is lost and is in rebellion against God, so there are no innocent people. Because I know sometimes the saying is, well, this innocent person who never heard, how could God judge that person? And there are no innocent people, and that's hard for us to understand. In Romans 3:11, looking for the Ethiopian eunuch there, Acts chapter 8. Mm-hmm. The Ethiopian eunuch is going from Jerusalem back to a faraway place, and he came to worship God. And he happens to be reading Isaiah, which is talking about Jesus Christ. And so Philip just happens to be walking by, and God says, go to that chariot. And we read the story that right at that moment, Philip explains to this person who's searching for Jesus and explains to him how to be saved. And later on in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles, Cornelius, he is searching and praying for God, and God, through a whole bunch of events, brings Peter to his door. And the reason I say that is that those who are truly searching for God, for Jesus, God is also moving towards them and wanting them to find him. And that's where I've heard so many stories about radio programs or dreams, mm-hmm. or visions that they did meet the Jesus they were looking for.
Yeah.
One last thing is that there's a tremendous promise in Revelation 5, verse 9. It tells us that before the throne, there will be people from every tribe, nation, tongue that will be worshiping before the throne. And so God's heart is that even in these faraway places, that there will be people saved. And the Bible does tell us over and over that everyone will receive a fair judgment. So in our human minds, we can go, what about that person that's in the deep jungles of Africa? They're just going to go to hell because they never heard. Hmm. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Everyone will receive a fair judgment from God. So you want to add?
Yeah, I think a lot of times we bias this question towards ourselves and away from the holiness of God, and we're trying to come up with ways to put God on trial, and we kind of downplay God's holiness. And we do, the way that we word this question, we are biasing this question. It's almost like we're trying to get God into a trap here where he goes, oh, I guess you're right, I got to let people in. And so, yeah, you're right. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name under heaven. And so we go, it's a hard question to go, what about people who never hear the gospel? And I'm going to read Romans 1. So Romans 1, Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or foolish in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so what that tells us is that everyone has an awareness of God. Everyone is guilty. So I like what Don said, that like, sure, if there was an innocent person in Africa that never heard the gospel, would they go to heaven? Sure. But there are no innocent people. Every single human being is guilty before God because of our rebellion. So again, how we word the question, if someone would say, if there was an innocent person in the jungle, would they go to heaven? I would go, sure, but there are no innocent people. And so we do that. We downplay the weight of our sin. We downplay the weight of our sin, and we downplay the weight of God's glory, and we go, well, he has to let us in. And so the last thing I would say, too, is it's almost like we're trying to come up with a free pass into heaven, right? So it's like if someone doesn't hear the gospel, God will give them a free pass. If that were true, then why on earth would we send missionaries? If people who never hear the gospel get to go to heaven, the most loving thing we could do is preach the gospel to nobody, because then they automatically get to go to heaven, right? And yet we're going, we got to send missionaries, we got to go reach people. And if it's true that people who never hear the gospel get to go to heaven, then we should not tell anybody about Jesus. Because as soon as they hear about Jesus, then they have an opportunity to reject them and they might go to hell. So I think that I agree with everything Don said. God is just and he's fair. But I think then the onus is on us. We have the gospel that saves. And that's why Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? And so as a church, that's why we want to plant churches and send missionaries and preach the gospel, because we want to reach people for Jesus. And for those of us, myself included, who get used to comfy North America life, I think that is an onus on us that we need to go and spill our blood, sweat, and tears to tell as many people about Jesus before our lives are gone. So there you go. Let's go to the next question. I think this is going to be a nice, light, fun one. On the moral compass, we know genocide is wrong. Why then did God command the Israelites to totally eliminate the people living in the land? Ooh, boy, whose turn is it? Is it my turn? That's a good question. People say if genocide is wrong, then it seems like in the Old Testament, God commits genocide. So is he sinning? Why is it okay for God to wipe out total people groups? And then we say, well, genocide is a sin. We all know it's wrong. First of all, we need to define genocide. Genocide is killing a people group because you hate them or you want something that they have. That's the definition of genocide. So if we were going to go and wipe out a people group, it's because either we hate them or that they have resources or things that we want. So you have to understand, in the Old Testament, God does command the Israelites to wipe out really the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, that stands for 10 different nations that kind of lived in the promised land that the Israelites were going to. So Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, this is what God says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. So God says to the people of Israel, when you go in and you're going to battle these people, basically it's not we're not taking prisoners. We're devoting all of these people to complete destruction. And then in Deuteronomy 20, God says a similar thing. He says, but in these cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. And then he names those cities again. So basically God says, anything that's breathing, kill it. So this would include men, women, children, babies, animals. God commands the Israelites to destroy everything. And so you go, man, how could God do that? You have to understand that the period between Moses and Jesus was a very unique period. God was establishing his will that would be that his people were a nation with a land. So it was a political body. It wasn't just a religious, right? Like the church, you guys are my people. It was a political state, the Israelites. Abraham, so before Moses, Abraham was a sojourner and he was an exile. He had no political identity. And the church now, after Jesus, we're the people of God, but we're not a nation. God's not building a physical empire. The church is the people of God. So in between Moses and Jesus, it was this really unique time And God's will was that his people would be a nation, that they would have land, that they would be a state, basically. Now, you have to understand, the destruction of the Canaanites wasn't just to make room for Israel. Lots of people think that. You know, well, Israel needs room, so let's kill all the Canaanites. It was actually judgment against the wickedness of those nations. And when you look at historically what these nations were involved in, it's just awful. The Canaanites, and it wasn't just men involved in these practices, it was women, and oftentimes children were involved in these practices. They were extremely violent. They promoted idolatry. They promoted gang rape, bestiality, child sacrifices. Their gods were Baal, Moat, Anat, Asherah, Molech. Incest and adultery. By the 14th century, incest, so having sexual relations with someone who is family, so your sister or your brother or your aunt or your own kids, the punishment for incest was just a small financial fine. That's how lightly they took it. So you had sex with your own daughter, well, it's $100. And so it was just deplorable activity. So to give you an example, in Genesis 19, Lot and his family settle in Sodom. That was one of the cities in this area. And after God destroys Sodom, Lot's own two daughters have sex with them and are impregnated by him, and they think nothing of it. Because that's the culture that they grew in. It wasn't, this is wrong, but we have to do it. They just did it because that's where they were raised. Temple sex, orgies were a part of their worship. Homosexual rape was a part of their culture. Bestiality was seen as a part of worshiping their gods. The firstborn child was burned in a fire to Molech. So children were killed while drumming, drowned out their screaming. Every new house that they build, a child was murdered at the cornerstone of the house to bless that house that they were building. So, and on and on and on we could go. It was just wickedness that these nations were living in. So needless to say, we have this view that God on a whim wakes up one morning and he goes, I want you to kill all those people. That's actually not it at all. God was putting a stop to just the wickedness that was happening. And actually, you need to hear, God waited almost 400 years giving the Canaanites time. He waited. He didn't destroy them right away. He waited, and he was giving them time to repent and turn, but they just became more and more and more and more and more wicked. Because we know that God's not quick to just, I'm just going to wipe out people. Even with the flood, Noah actually preached for 120 years before the flood. Noah preached, telling people to repent, and nobody listened to him. Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that God destroyed, God waited 600 years before he destroyed them, telling them, repent, you need to repent. Even, right, that was when Moses kind of bartered with God, well, if there's 10 people left in the city, don't destroy it. And they couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. Nineveh is a great example. God sent Jonah and said, I'm going to wipe out Nineveh unless they repent. And they repented, and God didn't wipe them out. So again, I think this points to this low view we have of God's holiness. We view as God, you know, as our grandfather in the sky, and he always approves of whatever we do. But that's actually not true. God is holy, and he hates sin, and he puts up with a certain amount of sin. But with the Canaanites, he said, finally, you know, enough is enough. And he wiped them out for their sin. Now the irony, and I'll end with this, the irony is, even in our day and age, we can look at the world and we just see nations that are just wicked and they're doing just awful things and they promote slavery and sex trafficking and all these things. And we say, God, why aren't you doing anything? And then here we have an example in the scripture where God does something and we go, how could God do that? That's so unjust. And so it's kind of ironic that we do that, that nowadays we're going, man, I just wish God would intervene and put a stop to all that stuff happening over there in those wicked countries. And God does that. And we kind of put him on trial for being unjust. Anything to add, Don?
Lots. No, this was one of the questions that I wrestled with a lot because, again, it's a question that a lot of people ask. And even like Dawkins, right. He says God is this genocidal, angry, jealous maniac. Why would we ever, if he exists, want to follow him?
Yeah.
And like Andrew read, it's true. What he said to for the Israelites to do is true.
Right.
But I just wanted to add some thoughts about that, that God originally did create the world to be a perfect place. And it was after man and woman rebelled that violence came into the world. And we read very shortly of Cain killing his brother Abel. And this violence started off right there, and it kept on going. Hmm. And so there was a time when God was promising Abraham that he was going to give his descendants all the land that Abraham was in, and that's the land of the Canaanites. And there's an interesting verse in Genesis 15, verse 16. It says, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. They were wicked at that time. And like Andrew said, he waited almost 400 years before he acted on that. They became so saturated with evil beyond the point of recovery. And I want to read a description of God. This is God introducing himself to Abraham in Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger. I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren." So he's saying that there is a limit. And God waited 400 years for the Amorites, even though they were wicked through that whole time, but they came to a point where God acted. God is separate from creation. He's holy. He's just. So he has the right to judge his creation as well. And like Andrew said, the Old Testament period was God using the Israelites to judge the people. And he was a tool, or they were a tool, to do these things, even though a lot of us find that so horrible. Mm-hmm. God also in the New Testament says he is light. There's no darkness in him. But sometimes he exercises his perfect justice and judgment over individuals and nations, even though he was patient for hundreds of years. And this is what happened to the Israelites as well. He said, don't do the things these Canaanite nations were doing. I'm going to vomit them out of the land.
Yep.
And he says, if you do them, this will happen to you as well. And over hundreds of years, the same thing happened to them. Yep. God wanted to bless them, but they chose to follow those same things. So I was thinking and praying about this. We can cry foul, and we can look at the Old Testament. I'm just so glad we don't live there anymore. But here's where last week's message about Jesus being the gospel, the only way out, becomes relevant. Because I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This is the description of us without God. And we could go, man, those Canaanites were horrible. And maybe you don't like the judgment God gave them, but they were horrible and wicked. The Old Testament was this almost like God giving man a chance to actually do the right thing and please God, and they failed miserably. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul describes us. Now, you need to read this knowing that this is us being described, myself and us here today. Paul says, well then, I'll start in verse 9. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? Not at all. For we already have shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. And I'm going to stop there. It says in verse 18, no fear of God at all. The word for useless there, that I know a lot of people have said, why would God call us useless? But the word there means it's beyond repair, beyond bringing back to the original purpose. It can't be brought to its original purpose on its own. And so this is what happened with the Amorites and with the Israelites, and it's true of every one of us. So all sin and evil will be and must be dealt with and punished by our holy and righteous God. So now this is where last week's message comes in. The idea is that we can be good enough or somehow do enough good works to please God, and we can't,
right?
Because we're beyond repair. So this is where Jesus comes in as the only one that can make us right with God. Amen. And so this is why good works or trying to be good is not going to save us. Someone outside of us has to clear this up, this debt up. And the only way is through Jesus, who died on the cross and he paid the debt. He paid my debt that I could never pay, and restores us back to what we were originally created for. So now that we can respond to him and we can serve him. Hmm. So Jesus took the full wrath of God for our sins, and now he invites us to put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, so we never have to face the wrath of God for our sins. We can go free. And this is the message we want to proclaim to the rest of the world. And we read that in Romans 3, 21 to 26. You could read that, but there it describes that by good works we'll never be made right, but through Jesus we'll be declared right before God. So read those verses. But yeah, that's my little add-on to that.
No, that's good. And I think that's a perfect spot to end, because we're out of time. But yeah, with a question like that, you see God's holiness and his hatred of sin. And yeah, I love that you ended with that, because if we just left it like that, then man, we're all hooped, because we're all like that. And yet God shows his grace and his mercy towards us who do not deserve it, in sending his son. So it's good to end with the gospel always. So let me pray. And so if we didn't get to your question, that took longer than I thought, but that's good. We will answer your questions and put the videos online throughout the week, so that you can make sure that you watch the question that you had. So let me pray, and that'll end our time this morning. So Jesus, I just thank you that we can ask questions, and that God, we can find answers in your word. And so God, I just thank you that we have the gospel. What a perfect way to end. I just thank you for your son Jesus. And God, throughout the Old Testament, we see your holiness on display. And God, it's not as if you were angry in the Old Testament and now you're not angry anymore. You're the same God. You never change. And yet all along you had this beautiful redemption plan to send your son to do what no one could do. Not just the Canaanites, even the Israelites couldn't live up to your standards. And so this whole beautiful narrative leads to Jesus. And Jesus, you did what no nation or person could ever do. You lived a perfect life and you died our death. And you freed us up so that we don't have to try and meet a certain standard to please you, God, but we just simply trust in what Jesus, you've done for us. And so we just thank you, God. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.